Well, it's odd tonight to welcome all present. We appreciate your coming. Thank you. Trust that the Lord will bless His word to all our hearts. Now, a week of ministry soon goes, so we come to the last night, tomorrow night, so we'd like you to keep that meeting very particularly in mind and come back again and encourage others to come. As you know, we've been dealing with what the Scripture has to say about end-time events. Now, on Monday night, we did the basic program connected with Israel and history and prophecy. That's the prophecy of Daniel's 70 weeks, our basic program that we have kept before us each night. Then on Tuesday night, I dealt with the coming of the Lord to the air for His church. Then last night, I dealt with the signing of the covenant that will commence the tribulation period. Tonight I'm going to deal with the crisis at the midpoint of the tribulation period, and tomorrow night we'll come to the conclusion, in fact the consummation of the program, the conclusion of the tribulation, and the coming of the Lord, not this time just to the air, but we shall see this time He comes to earth and His feet stand on the Mount of Olives. So do keep tomorrow night's reading, please, in mind, and try and come by, if the Lord be not come for the church. A number of scriptures tonight I would like to refer to, please. We'll go back to Daniel 9, just for a statement. Daniel 9. And we'll not, again, read the whole prophecy. We'll just look at verse 27. And he, that's the one in the previous verse, the coming prince, he shall confirm the covenant with the many for 1 week. Now that was last night's message. And tonight we are moving on to the next statement. And in the midst of the week, that's at the midpoint, in the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and the oblation to cease. And for the overspreading of abomination, he shall make it desolate, even until the consummation. That's tomorrow night's message. And that determined shall be poured upon the desolate. Mr. Newberry will point out that the word should be desolate. Would you turn now, please, to Matthew's Gospel and chapter 24. Remember the word desolation from our reading in Daniel 9. Now, Matthew 24, and again the words of the Lord Jesus in verse 15. When ye therefore shall see the abomination of desolation spoken of by Daniel the prophet, stand in the holy place. Whoso readeth, let him understand. Then let them which be in Judea flee unto the mountain. Let him which is on the housetop not come down to take anything out of his house. Neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and to them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, neither on the Sabbath day. For then shall be great tribulation, such as was not since the beginning of the world to this time, no, nor ever shall be. And except those days should be shortened, I pointed out last night that that word should be terminated, there should be no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days shall be shortened. Now, 2 Thessalonians, please, for a short reading. 2 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And verse number 3. 2 Thessalonians 2, verse 3. Let no man deceive you by any means, that day shall not come, The day of his speaking about is the day of the Lord from the previous verses. Except there come a falling away first, and that man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he is God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Now will you turn, please, to the book of the Revelation, chapter 13. Revelation 13, verse 1. And I stood upon the sand of the sea, and saw a beast rise out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns. Now remember that was the designation of the dragon in chapter 12, in the chapter before. So there is a link between the dragon and this man. And having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns or diadems, and upon his heads the name of blasphemy. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power, and his seat, that's his throne, and great authority. And I saw one of his heads, as it were. Do you notice that? As it were, wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. And all the world wondered after the beast. They worshipped the dragon which gave part unto the beast. They worshipped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And there was given. Four things are given to this one in the next few verses. This is number one. There was given unto him a mouth, speaking great things, blasphemy. Second thing, power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Will you notice that's again 3.5 years? And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name, his tabernacle, them that dwell in heaven. There's the word against God, that's anti-God. And it was given unto him, there's the third thing, to make war with the saints and to overcome them. Fourth thing, power was given unto him over all kindreds and tongues and nations and all that dwell upon the earth to worship him, whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. Verse 11, I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. He had two horns like a lamb. He spake as a dragon. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and causeth the earth and them that dwell therein to worship the first beast, whose deadly wound was he. You notice that, please. Whose deadly wound was he. He doeth great wonder, so that he maketh fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men, and deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast, which had the wound by a sword, and did live. He had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. He causeth all poor, or all small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand, and in their forehead, that no man might buy or sell, save he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast. It is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Would you look just at another verse or two, please, in chapter 17. Verse 7. The angel said unto me, wherefore didst thou marvel? I will tell thee the mystery of the woman and of the beast that carrieth her, which hath the seven heads and ten horns. The beast that thou sawest was, notice that,
is not gone now, shall ascend out of the bottomless pit and go into perdition.
There are
four statements made about that beast.
He was
on the sea. Secondly, he is not. Thirdly, he shall ascend out of the bottomless pit, or go into perdition. They that dwell on the earth shall wonder, whose names were not written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, when they behold the beast that was, and is not, and yet is. And here is the mind which hath wisdom. The seven heads. Now here's the explanation. The seven heads are seven mountains on which the woman sitteth. Those seven mountains, I submit, are symbolic mountains, have nothing to do with the fact that Rome is a seven-hilled city. The words are wrong, and these are mountains. Seven heads are seven mountains, and then they're explained. On which the woman sitteth, there are seven kings. Now notice again, the seven heads are seven mountains, are seven kings. Five are fallen. You need to look back over history and see five that are fallen. You get the clue in the next one. One is, the one under which John was getting this revelation is the Caesar. So five are fallen. Fallen are five before Rome. In other words, go back to those nations that have persecuted Israel that I mentioned on Monday night. How many do you find? You find exactly five. Six is Rome. You have Egypt under the Pharaoh, trying to wipe out Israel. You have Assyria under Sennacherib, down to one king, and he had no child, Hezekiah. The Assyrian army are ready to wipe out Israel. Then you have, where it comes down to the stage of prophecy, you have Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon, destroy the city, carry the people away. You have Media Persia under Ahasuerus, and they almost wiped out the nation at that time. God intervened in his providential care. And then Greece under Antiochus Epiphanes, and they almost wiped out the nation. Rome did virtually do that. So, if Rome is the sixth, go back, Greece, Media Persia, Babylon, before that, Assyria, and Egypt. And you have seven heads. Those seven heads are the same seven heads that are on the dragon. Because it was satanic power that controlled those heads, that allowed them to attack Israel. So there you have the seven heads. Seven kings, five are fallen, one is, the other is not yet come. And when he cometh, now we're jumping the time gap of the church, when he cometh, he must continue a short space. And the beast that was and is not, even he is the eighth. You see, the seventh becomes the eighth. We see how that happens tonight. The seventh becomes the eighth, and yet he's of the seventh, and goeth into perdition. Now just advance at verse 16, and the ten horns which thou sawest upon the beast, the reading should be, and the beast, these shall hit the whore, shall make her desolate, naked, eat her flesh, burn her with fire. For God hath put in our hearts to fulfill his will, to agree and give their kingdom unto the beast, until the words of God are fulfilled. Now God will bless the reading of his word. Now last night, I commenced the meeting by asking you to take your stand at a particular point on the chart that was here, just where we would stand tonight. And as we look back, we could see the program of God unfolding in the Christ, in the cross, in the church. Now we are waiting, as we turn to look the other way, we are turned to look at the coming of the Lord. Then we looked last night at what follows the coming of the Lord, the covenant to be signed. That period in between, we pointed out, is not given a specific time period, But it would be, in all likelihood, a number of years until the covenant is signed between the man from the West and the leader in Jerusalem. Now, tonight, I'm going to ask you to take another step. I'm going to ask you to transport yourself in thought to this particular point. You're 3.5 years from the signing of the covenant. And you are a man, maybe between 30 and 40, and you are a believer. I'll explain what I mean. You're a believer. You believe what God has written in Scripture, and you are looking back. Now, put yourself in that position, a believer, at the midpoint of the tribulation period when dark things have been happening. Now, as you look back, I want you to think of your childhood. You were brought up in an unbelieving home, but you were old enough, maybe not to recognize what it meant, but to remember the rapture. Remember that millions of people disappeared in your childhood, were suddenly taken away. Do you remember the chaos, the confusion, the consternation, and how your parents felt it so much that they were talking so frequently about the Lord coming? Now you understand He has come. You are looking back. Then you remember a very interesting day when the headlines in the world papers, media, focused upon a great event, and that was the production of a peace covenant in the troubled Middle East that had troubled generations. And that peace covenant was worked out in Israel, and it was confirmed by the great world leader from the West. We talked a little about this man last night, who will come out of a 10-power confederacy that's represented by this fourth beast with the 10 horns, and he is one of the little, he is the little horn that comes up last on this beast and dominates the whole of that empire. So there's a 10-power coalition seen in Daniel's 10 toes and in the 10-horn beast here, the nondescript fierce beast that can't be identified. That was a Western leader that undergirded a peace treaty with the leader in Jerusalem. And you remember, and taking it from the point of view of an observer, you remember how the world heaved a sigh of relief when this covenant was signed. And people didn't understand. They just thought that this was the peace that they had been waiting for. Now there would be prosperity. Now there would be a blessing upon all the earth. So you look back. You remember the coming of the Lord. You remember the covenant that was signed years later and brought some measure of peace to Israel. Then you personally were affected, because gospel preachers came to your district, and they preached, and they opened the Scripture, and they showed how a Savior was to come through Abraham, through David, to Israel. And they would point to Daniel's prophecy and point out how he had come in keeping with that prophecy and presented himself to the nation as the one expected, the one whom God had sent to bring the promises to fruition in his person. And those preachers would tell how that Christ was rejected. The Christ had come. The Christ was rejected. They would tell of his cross. They would say how he died on a cross of shame. Then they would tell how God reversed earth's burden, took him out of the grave the third day on the 17th of the month Nisan. And 40 days later, he went back to glory. And there, the man in the glory sent forth the message of the gospel and the miracles of grace that followed in all the church age. That would all come forth from the preacher. The Christ, the cross, the church. And then they would make it plain that the church was taken. And you remember that. That would be underlined in your experience. Oh, you would say, yes, I remember that. The coming of the Lord for the church. And then they would bring the point of the message in the proclamation that this one who has taken the church away is actually going to deal in judgment with her. And the signing of that covenant that you remember not so very long ago is the confirmation that we have entered the tribulation period, the closing 7 years of our history, when unprecedented troubles, trials, and terrors will grip the sea. And you were shaken. And you were concerned. And that which weighed upon your heart was your sin. For God. Then you heard of salvation through Christ. And you found a Savior as he trusted you. And you rested on the value of the blood. Now I'm putting this together from Revelation chapter 7. Because after the church is gone, and even before the covenant is signed, there will be 144,000 gospel preachers saved out of Israel, sent throughout the world to make known the gospel. Now, just a moment. Nobody that has heard it now and rejected Christ can have a second chance. That would be deception. To tell you that you have a chance. You have reached the years of accountability now. It's your responsibility to listen to the message, to trust the man, and know the might of salvation coming in to bring pardon and peace into your life through Christ, with the prospect of glory. What I'm trying to point out is this. The same message will go forth with the same might of the Spirit of God to reach souls right across earth. And if they respond to Scripture and the Savior, because there will be an innumerable company saved. Remember Revelation 7? Innumerable company. Whence, who are they and whence came they? And John is told they are they that have come out of the tribulation, the great one. And have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation. There'll be multitudes saved. I'm simply, for the sake of clarity, to bring home to us the conditions at this midpoint of the week. I'm thinking of a saved young man who looks back, remembers the coming of the Lord, remembers the covenant being signed, and the conditions that follow. Now he's got salvation. And with Scripture in hand, he knows now what is going to take place in the concluding years of this period of tribulation. He's standing at the crisis point. He looks back the 3.5 years, and he remembers. He remembers, well, things looked very fine. Peace. Prosperity. Progress. Because of that cup. But suddenly things were not so good. Because this man from the West, he was claiming to be the kind of Messiah, the expected one, the deceiver. That's how he was seen in light of Scripture by those who knew their Bible. He may ride on the white horse, but he is but the deceiver. You see, I'm referring now to something else I mentioned last night. That at the same time as the covenant was signed on earth, there was a scene taking place in heaven. In heaven. And John and John 4 is shown the Christ. He's given a sight of the throne. He's allowed to see the service of the throne, the splendor of the throne. But the great point of chapter 5 is not the sight of the throne. It's the secret of the book. Because in the hand of a throne sitter, there is a book sealed on the backside with seven seals. The seven sealed book. And I just mentioned in passing on a previous evening. Now to understand that, you've got to go back to the land law of Israel in Jeremiah 32. And there, the invader is coming. But Jeremiah is told, your cousin will come, offer you an inheritance. It's yours by right. He'll offer it to you. Now you pay the price. You buy it. And that will mean that the redemptive right becomes yours. And then there are two copies made. An open copy of that. And a sealed copy. Now, when the usurper is dealt with, when the invader is dispossessed of that property, Jeremiah, you'll be able to stand for, and you'll be able to show from the open copy your right, but you'll be able to show that it corresponds with the sealed copy when you open the seal, and the two will give you an inalienable right to that portion of land. That's the picture. That Christ has redempt as creative right. But chapter 5 of Revelation shows that he has redemptive right. Because the announcement is made. Who is worthy to open this book? Who has the right to take that book and open the seal? Open the seal. John wept much. There was no one to open the seal. Heaven, earth, under the earth. One of the elders says to John, weep not. The lion of the tribe of Judah hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seals of it. And he turned, expecting a lion, finds a lamb, as it had been slain, the mark of the knife on its side. John was familiar with the sacrificial knife and the sacrificial lamb, and he could see this is one that had been slain. That lamb is alive. That lamb has now the right to move to the throne and take the book and open the seal, dispossess the invader, claim back the possession. It's a symbolic presentation of the action of Christ in the tribulation period. And the first scene produces a white hawk. The second scene produces the red hawk. The third scene produces the black hawk. The fourth seal produces the sickly, pale horse and his rider. Now, as one living in that period, you as a young man will know the ravaging of the white horse. This deceptive philosophy, centered on a person, sweet earth. You've got to believe in him. You've got to accept him. You've got to bow before him. Now, what happens when some nations don't? Well, the second thing is the red hawk. War comes in. The sword is unleashed. And there's a series of wars round the world. That's plain from the passage. Deception. Then war. What does war bring in its train? Blighted prosperity. The stock markets crash. All that goes with war. You get one. Famine. The horse, the rider has got a balance in his hand. He's going to ration things. That's the picture in the black hawk. And then the fourth hawk. Well, you're told who he is. Death. And hell. That is devil. They're riding together. Things didn't quite work out. There were these blows that struck the civilization in which you live. You see, I'm continuing the theme of one at this midpoint of the week. And out of those wars, there was an invasion of Israel at this midpoint of the week. An invasion of Israel. It's an invasion from the north. I'm looking now to Ezekiel 38 and 39, where you have that unfolding of a Russian invasion with Persia and Libya beside them, alongside them, the northern hope moves into the land. An evil thought came into the mind, Ezekiel 38. The land's at peace. Their defenses are down. We can attack them now. There's a northern invasion that comes in at that point. I'll ponder this, my brethren. It comes in at that particular point. But that northern invasion is destroyed. God puts his finger upon it and causes the coalition to fall out amongst themselves. And every man's sword is against his brother. Then God brings the judgment on that foe. And they actually die on the hills of Israel. There's an invasion. But it is defeated. Decisively defeated. There's no further attack from the north. Last attack upon Israel from the north. The next attack will come from a different direction. But you're living through those days. As a believer with Bible in hand, you're searching and you're watching the step. Because the time you know is limited. The Lord is coming back to earth. These events are filling in the period of the tribulation. Now just let me recapitulate so we don't get lost. You look back, church is gone. You look back, you remember the covenant sign. You look around, you see the condition. Then you see an invasion at the midpoint of the week that unexpectedly is totally devastated and destroyed. So much that it takes 7 months to bury the dead from that invasion of Israel that comes from the north with the others supporting. And you could see how that could easily work out with the northern power, Russia there. And you have, as well as them, you have Persia, Ethiopia, and Libya. Now, remember, Persia is Iran. Remember where Ethiopia comes in. Remember where Libya comes in. You can see them falling into the pattern of this attack upon Israel. But now, something unexpected. At this very point, possibly they have a big celebration. Jerusalem. A great holiday declared. In light even of the victory that seems to have been won, because God destroyed the army. But they will claim, likely, their foresight and so on has defeated the enemy. But anyway, I submit. There's possibly a celebration there. And out of the crowd, that celebration, there steps one with a bomb, a gun, or a knife. And the great world leader is assassinated. You can imagine the shock that will go around the world. You say, where do you get that? There's a reference to the deadly wound. The deadly wound. Wounded unto death. Wounded to death. It's the same word, actually, as used of the lamb. Wounded to death. It's a wound from which there's no recovery. I submit, brethren, that has to be the person. You can't talk about that with regard to an empire. Rome never fell like that. There's no historical precedent for that. But a person. And he's cut down, suddenly destroyed, and the world is shocked into silence. You can imagine the TV program. Do you remember where you were when J.F. Kennedy was shot in November 1963? I can't. But the older ones can. Remember where you were when the news came that Anwar Sadat in 1981 was killed, assassinated, and so on. It's a world leader being cut down. One of his heads wounded to death. And I've shown you the background of the head. I've shown you the link with the men of the past. Pharaoh, Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar, Ahasuerus, Alexander the Great, or Cyrus, and the Caesar. Now here's one on that head of it. He's cut down. The world is done. Well, some of these strangers still. 7 days back again. His deadly wound was healed. Deadly wound was healed. Dramatically. Now, it wasn't God that did that. His deadly wound was healed. Did you notice the little words I pointed out in our reading? As it were, there's something fake about this. There's something sham about this. This seems to be a satanic plot. This one should, in some way, it's not explained, cut down. He appears again. For those of us who remember John F. Kennedy's assassination, the last thing the world saw of him was disappearing into the Dallas hospital on a stretcher. What would the world have thought if the next morning he had appeared on worldwide TV? Said, I'm fine. They would have bowed before him. And that's what the world does with this man. It says, the world wandered after the beast, and they worshipped the dragon that gave power unto the beast, and they worshipped the beast. They said, who is like unto the beast? Who's able to make war with him? This is the man from the dead. This is the resurrected man, the risen man. This is the man we're expecting. This is the man we're going to bow the knee to. You don't do that with an empire. This is a man that is before the people, and they worship the beast. What a tremendous thing that is. They worship the beast. Now he has reached a pinnacle of power, unprecedented. Now let me point out something too. Up to that point of the week, this beast is spoken of as the beast out of the sea. But from that point on, he's spoken of as the beast out of the abyss. Never happened. It would seem that Satan might even have conducted him down. But from this point, he's a satanically controlled man in a way he wasn't before. You notice the two references to the beast out of the abyss in chapter 11 and in chapter 17. And please note, they come after the midpoint of the week. And now, the man in Jerusalem, a false prophet, beast out of the sea, the Antichrist, he said, worship him, make him an image, make him an image. I'll make that image to speak, to issue command. All will bow before this image of the beast. It's at this point that this world leader, with all this behind him, decides to make a dramatic move. He moves into the temple. Sits himself down in the temple. He says, I'm God. I'm God. Commands the world to worship and blaspheme. But this is the high part. This is 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Proposeth, setteth himself, saying he's God, claiming the worship of mankind. The heart trembles
of such blasphemy from a man. And here you have the last glyph of apostasy. Worldwide, the image, likely on the wing of the temple, the word, the overspreading is the word wing, and it's very likely that the image stands in the temple precinct, that all might see it, possibly on the very pinnacle of the temple, that corner of the temple. And that there, Mark says, standing where it ought not. Matthew says, standing in the holy place. That word holy place covers the whole of the temple precinct. So there's an image. Maybe a virtual reality. That would be quite easy for the technology at present, even in the world. A breathing, speaking image, demanding the worship. And very likely that image would be reproduced in every civic center, right throughout the world, in offices, city center, civic center, in offices, and even in home, as men bow down and worship. You know, the idolatry of Revelation is not the old idolatry of wood and stone and gold idols and so on. It's this new idolatry in a different material. It's the bowing down before a man who claims to be God himself. And you as a believer at this point, you begin to see that now things have reached a crisis. This is the crisis in the tribulation period. When this man makes this claim, and you're moving into the second part of the tribulation now, the last 3.5 years. And I pointed out last night, these years are called the Great Tribulation, as distinct from merely the tribulation, the 7 years. This is the Great Tribulation. And it's spoken of in Jeremiah 30:7 as the time of Jacob's trouble. Because this man now has action to take. What's he do? Well, number one, he has set himself in the temple. Now, no Jew, apart from even a believer, can accept that. That puts him at odds with the Jewish nation. But everyone that won't accept that will have to flee. He deals with Judaism. He stops the sacrifice and oblation. In the midst of the week, he shall cause the sacrifice and oblation to cease. Judaism is finished. The desecration of the temple by this man, by his taking his seat. The abomination of desolation has arrived in the very temple of Jerusalem. Judaism is finished. The sacrifices are finished. The services are finished. And everyone that doesn't accept it have to flee. That's what the Lord's talking about. Then cometh the end. That's the end of the period. Then cometh the end, when every Jew, when they see it standing in the temple, will have to flee. Don't go back for your suitcase. Move. Get out of the city. Flee. Because your life's at stake. Now is launched the greatest genocide Israel has ever known. They have had some dark days. There is a history of Judaism you ought to read. The Holocaust. 6 million Jews died under Nazi domination. And that was only part of the story of the maltreatment of that nation down through the ages. But this one will outrank them all. There will be a decimation and a destruction of the Jewish nation. This is when the woman of Revelation 12 has to flee. The symbolic depicting of Israel. And after her, Satan sends a flood. The picture there is Satan sending the flood, but he used his puppets to do that. It's the flood of military extermination of the Jew. And except that the earth had opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood, Israel would be gone. What's God doing? Providentially, he's preserving that people even though they're still in unbelief. Still providentially preserving.
as he's done so often in history. He preserved them again. Because the greatest genocide has been launched against the people of Israel. But you can see now how Judaism is gone. That's the result of what he's doing. What he's done. Claiming to be God. And he can't allow Judaism to continue. There's something else he has to deal with. Something else that he has supported up till this point. Do you remember the picture of the harlot in Revelation chapter 17? That harlot is riding upon the scarlet colored beast. That harlot is, of course, the depicting of Roman Catholicism, now having embraced in it all that was left of Protestantism and all the denominationalism that was left on earth after every saved one was taken at the rapture. They've all gone into one ecumenical structure, and it's depicted as the harlot. What's a harlot? One who sells precious things for position, power, possession. That's exactly what Babylon did. But that's also what Rome did. And Roman Catholicism is seen in this picture of the harlot. And on her brow, there is the title, Mystery. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlot, and of the abominations of the earth. Here is the remnants of Christianity, apostate Christianity, riding on the back of the beast. You say, well, she's in control. No, she's not. She's not in control. The beast is supporting her. She's riding on his back, but he's supporting her for his own purposes, for a particular period. Revelation chapter 17 tells us this. When the moment comes, he turns for the whole structure of Roman Catholicism. Up to now supported it. Now destroys it. Feel sorry, please, for Roman Catholic breath. Bring them the gospel. Tell them where there is salvation in one who died on the cross. Through his blood, there's pardon and peace and a place in hell. But feel sorry for them if they refuse that and are caught up in this system by its practices and principles and precepts. It's Babylon under another name. And now the mystery is declared that this great system is to be totally wiped out. And it's done by the beast and the ten kings. Their friend, the ones who supported her. Now her position, her place is over. Whatever pragmatic reasons the beast may have, whether he wants her possessions, he wants her power, maybe she was claiming too much power, whatever reason. He doesn't know that God has put it into his heart to fulfill the will of God. He doesn't know that at all. But he actually carries out the destruction. You can see that the headlines in the news media will mean that from the Vatican to the far-flung convent, monastery, school, all go up in flames as the beast turns upon apostate Christianity. That's the midpoint of it. You're a believer, remember my picture? You've seen the things happen. Seen the coming of the Lord, seen the covenant sign. You've reached the crisis point where this man, in the wake of a great celebration to maybe mark the triumph of Israel, that particular point, then takes the great step as assassination, a plot, allows him to claim a claim. Risen man, resurrected from the dead, takes his seat in the temple, the literal temple of Jerusalem, claims to be God, deals with Judaism. He must have the support of the false prophet, that deceiver who stands by him, then turns to the harlot, going to deal with all other religion. Not to be any other religion accepted. No. Except to bow to him. Judaism is gone. Christianity is gone. There's one source of thing of trouble for him. Read this when you go home. He turns to two men in Jerusalem. Two witnesses. That have been witnessing for 1, 2, 6 whole days. That's the first half of the week. 1, 2, 6 whole days. God counts his servants' witness in day. Those two men have tormented him. Wasn't able to do anything about them because they were divinely protected. Anybody that wanted to take them would be consumed with fire, like those who went to take Elijah. They were protected by divine protection during the days of their witness. And they were preaching of a God who would call man to account and of a king who was coming. Their ministry tormented earth people and tormented this man particularly. But now he turns on those men and surprisingly, startlingly, he kills them. Oh, how did he kill them? He's raised his hand against God. How did he kill them? Their witness was over. They had reached that point where their testimony was finished. And God allowed them to be killed. As soon as that triumph is seen, two bodies lie on the streets of Jerusalem, city where our Lord was crucified. This, the word is, it's characterized spiritually as Sodom. There, two bodies lie on the street, and the word comes from the highest quarter. Don't touch them. Leave them there. Let the cameras of the world focus on those two bodies. Let everybody see what a mighty man I am. I have raised my hand against God that he can do nothing against me. That's the message he's sending. Let them lie there. And let them stay there, please. Keep them under vigilance. Cameras of the world. There's not going to be any nonsense about a resurrection this time. Let them lie there into the fourth day. 1, 2, 3 days back. And the world heaves a sigh of relief. No resurrection. Ah. After 3.5 days, before a wondering world, those two men move, rise to their feet. Risen. Come up hither. They're righteous. And the world is stunned. Stunned. God is leaving a mark at the very crisis point of the tribulation. He's telling men of a judgment that is inevitable because as they're taken up, the city is shaken. 7,000, and there's a very peculiar expression here. 7,000 of the name. That's not repeated anywhere else. What were the names? It almost seems as if they were names on a register. Were they the security forces that killed these men? I don't know. But there seems to be 7,000 exactly deaths in the city. And it says the world gave glory to God. Didn't mean they got saved. It simply means that they gave God, they acknowledged that it was God alone who did. And it did. It was God leaving a mark on the stage, the world stage, at this particular time of his death. Now, you, a believer, Bible in hand, you're following events. You've seen a man reach a pinnacle of power. You've seen him place himself in the temple. You know that that's the abomination of desolation. You know that there's only 3.5 years, 42 months to go until the Lord's feet stand in the Mount of Olives. And you're prepared for the unleashing of judgment from heaven on this ungodly scene, this ungodly man, and those ungodly ones who follow him. That's the kind of ministry of Jude, isn't it? The ungodly. Coming under the judgment of God at the coming of Christ. Because you're moving into the final stage. This man has dealt with Judaism. He's dealt with Christianity. He's raised his fist against God. And the two witnesses. They come in the power of Moses and Elijah, see. They're not Moses and Elijah, but they're two men, specific men that God raised up. But they have ministry like Moses. One of them can close heaven. One of them can bring, can turn water into blood, as Moses did. The other can close the heaven for rain, as Elijah did. They're come in the power of Moses and Elijah. But these two witnesses die, and God has left a mark upon the world's day. Now what's to happen? I'm not sure that tomorrow night I may have time to deal with it, but you could read in the meantime. Read two chapters. Read Revelation chapter 8, where you have the blowing of the trumpet. The seventh sea is open, and the timing indicates it's at the midpoint of the week. Now the seven trumpets are blown. And as those trumpets are blown, hammer blows hit earth. The judgments are beginning to burst. The great tribulation is really breaking over the people on earth. That first trumpet will unfold to you a battered earth. There's a terrible storm. Then the second trumpet will unfold the bloodied sea when the seas are turned into blood. The third trumpet in chapter 7 and chapter 8 will tell us about the great star that fell from heaven, the blighted spring, and then you will have the blackened sky in the fourth trumpet. The fifth will be an invasion, a satanic invasion. The demons are let out of the pit to attack man. And the sixth one will be the invasion that's beginning to move from the east. Now, I have dealt with Judaism tonight, dealt with Christianity. There's one religion, world religion, I haven't done. And that's Islam. And this is where Islam comes into the picture. The invasion in Revelation chapter 9, as the sixth trumpet, is of 200 million, and they're coming from the realm of the Euphrates. That's significant. We'll see that invasion, in its mobilization, begins its movement. When you come to the sixth bowl, or sixth vial. The word vial and the word bowl are virtually interchangeable. The word bowl is better. Vial in English conjures up a vessel like this that you pour. But a bowl is a flat saucer-like thing. That's the same word is used for the bowls of the altar. That you can empty in one movement. You can't empty a vial in one movement. You can empty a bowl in one movement. It's the suddenness of the breaking of these seven bowls, of outpouring of these seven bowls. So read chapter 8 for the trumpets and 9. Read chapter 16 for the bowl. And see the judgments that are falling upon us this last year, leading you up to the consummation of that moment when Christ himself will come. We'll deal with that in the will of God tomorrow night. May the Lord bless his word. Let us pray. Father, we thank thee for thy word. It speaks solemnly to our heart of a rebellious earth and a rebel man who will be satanically directed that he might claim earth as under his feet. But we thank thee, our God, while multitudes of earth will follow him, there's another man from glory coming back again, thy son, to claim the kingdom and the crown. We know that we'll be linked with him in that glorious day when he leads that conquering life. Meanwhile, our Father, keep us in thy fear. Keep us in the consciousness of thy peace. Keep us realizing, our God, that the coming of our Lord to the air is very close, and that we're expecting him at any moment. Any unsaved one in the meeting, we pray to deal with them tenderly, show them their need, show them their danger, and grant that they may be drawn to the Christ who died on that cross of shame, and who lives that they might never die. We commend us to thee, giving thanks for thy work, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Perhaps we could sing as we close. 365. Thank you again for your presence. And trust you'll be able to come back tomorrow night. 365. The night is wearing fast away. The glorious day is dawning. When Christ shall all his grace display. That fair millennial morning. Gloomy and dark the night hath been. Long the way and dreary. Sad the weeping saints are seen. The faint and worn and weary. 365, shall we stand, please, to sing?
The night is burning fast away, the glorious day is dawning, when Christ
shall all his grace display, the fair millennial morning,
the pain and dark the night hath been, and long the way and dreary, and sad the weeping saints are seen, the faint and worn and weary. In morning blue and fire clear, and hushing sigh of sorrow, the light of the bright morn appears, the hopes of the tomorrow. Lift up your heads, behold the far of love's splendor streaming. It is the bright and morning star.